I want y'all to give just a warm kingdom welcome to Pastor Bill as he comes.
Awesome. I was at a church recently where the pastor says, he says, we don't take up offerings. We do it during your message. I said, what? He says, yeah, we're going to put some baskets up around the front. And as you say something that's revelatory and just grabs a hold of people's hearts, then they give. Sit in the middle of the message, huh? And he goes, yeah. So I preached for like 3 hours. Just kidding. It's actually a true story. The guy actually did that. He's like, it was so fascinating. You'd say something revelatory and all of a sudden people would just come forward and dodge right by you. And oh, man, they got to sow into a word. And I thought that was great. Jack Taylor comes here. Jack loves you guys. And Jack is a papa of mine. And he's a papa to many, many, many of us. And I was doing the way I met Jack. This is a fascinating thing. I met Jack, it's been years ago. I was at a conference in New York. And Jack and there was a number of us that were on the list of speakers, and I looked at the poster. Actually, sometimes I'm doing this stuff all the time. I pastor a church full time, plus I also speak at a lot of different conferences. So a lot of times I don't even see, like, you know, who's going to be wherever they're going to be. And I got to the event and saw the poster on the door as I was walking in, and I saw Jack Taylor, and it freaked me out a little bit because I thought Jack Taylor was dead. I mean, seriously, I did. And so I got up to speak that night, and there's Jack sitting in the back, and I had to stop and go, Jack, I'm a little wigged out because everybody quotes you, and nobody quotes people that much until they die. So I thought you were dead for, like, years, right? And I had one of the most phenomenal experiences. I said, man, you know, in the world, fathers and mothers adopt sons and daughters, but in the kingdom, it's totally legal for sons and daughters to adopt fathers and mothers too. And Jack stands up and says, you're my beloved son and I am well pleased with you. And he sounded like my dad. My dad had gone to be with the Lord some years ago. And that was it. I don't remember a whole lot after that moment right there. I was just a wreck. I was a mess. And so Jack's been a dear, dear father and friend to me, and for Tracy and I, Jack and Frieda have been a major part of our life for years now, so glad. I think Jack and I'll be together. I think that wasn't just an accident, what you said as we were walking in here tonight. I think Jack and I'll be together here one of these days. I've really felt strongly about this house ever since I first came here, because your pastor, you guys had just moved in here, and this was like a mechanic shop, and I don't think anything was like, nothing looked this good at the time. This is amazing. But it was so fascinating to me to walk in here and just get this overwhelming sense that there are wrecked and ruined lives that are going to be transformed and healed and made whole in this place. And I love that. I love that about you. And I love your pastors and your staff and your leaders are so, so rich in this church. I've got my wife Tracy with me. She's I met her when I was 5 years old. It's true. And we got married at the age of 18. 26 years ago, we had our honeymoon here in New Braunfels because we were broke. Green, actually. Fountain Green. It's a great place for a honeymoon. So here we are, 26 years ago this month, like next week. So it's good to come home. And we got some resources over there. There's some books. There's a book was written about my dad called The Miraculous Journey of Henry Vanderbush. My dad was like the most supernatural character I ever met. He saw a life of miracles that was just unparalleled. If you need a shot in your faith, this is a good one. This is a book that Tracy and I wrote. It's a children's book on identity. This character that, oddly enough, resembles every clumsy thing I've ever done. There's a couple of USBs over there. One of them is called Power and Presence, about walking in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we call it Spiritual Joy Fair, which is way more fun than spiritual warfare, and you get way more done. That's 12 hours of teaching on a USB there. This one's called Project 24, and it's 24 hours of teaching on identity. One of our young people said, I think you've got an entire day of teaching on identity. I said, I do not. And he said, I'll prove it. So they created this, and voila, that's true. 24 hours of teaching on. If you listen to an entire day's worth of teaching on identity and you still don't know who you are, have Jay come up to you and lay hands on you. Whew, wow. God told Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you, which means you could be known before you knew you could be known. So then the question then is, what did he know? Because what he's always known is who you really are. You may spend an entire lifetime coming into agreement with what the Father believes about you. And I love that about him. He's amazing. Because he refuses to allow you, your failures, your sin issues, your hang-ups, to dictate how he feels about you. He's made up his mind about how he feels about you. And he's better than you think. He just is. And you can't imagine him better than he is. So get your Bibles out and go to John chapter 2. This is a word that's been just stirring in me for a couple of weeks. I just had a really fascinating experience where Tracy and I have been just seeking God on this thing of reformation. Why is that? Well, because we're at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this year. October 31st marked 500 years since Martin Luther, a little German monk, went and nailed the door to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 95 Theses. And he actually didn't. Historically, it makes for a good legend, but more than likely, he sent it off to the bishop and eventually got nailed to the door by somebody. But history records, it makes for a dramatic story, a beautiful story, that Luther went up and just nailed the door, you know, the thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Church. So I'm a huge fan of church history. And there's something powerful about church history. From the cross up until now, every 500 years, the church has gone through a massive shift. Now listen to this. This is really important because it's a shift that is reformational in nature. It's not just revival. It's reformation. Revivals come and go, but reformation changes culture. And what happens is every time this shift takes place, it doesn't just affect the body of Christ. It blows the body of Christ actually sky high, but it affects culture. It affects the church so deeply, the church doesn't recognize itself afterwards. It's kind of like this. And one author put it like this. Every 500 years, the church has a gigantic rummage sale where everything we believe gets thrown out onto the lawn, and anything that's of God stays, and anything that's of us goes. And so the church has this massive, in a sense, cleansing or shift, but it's so overwhelming that it actually spills out into culture and affects transformation on a global scale. That's what happens every 500 years. And we are right now at the beginning, and we're 2 weeks past that 500-year anniversary. So you got to understand, you're not just alive just to run out the clock on this thing called life. You've been born for such a time as this. You are a reformational generation. And you say, well, Bill, I've really been into revival. What's the difference between revival and reformation? Reformation's more powerful revival than revival. Again, like I said, revivals come and go, but reformation changes culture. Why do revivals come and go? Because most revivals have to do at their core with repentance from sin. Which is good, because it helps us kind of recalibrate after we've sort of gone off the rails as a society or a community. Okay, that's not a bad thing, but understand, that's not sustainable. Because in order for, let's say like this, if I make repentance from sin the foundation for the move of God, then that means the move of God requires sin in order to continue. So, what happens is we get to this point where it's like we make sin, this reformation or this revival, this repentance from sin, the point for the entire move of God. And eventually we've got to learn how to teach people to live on the other side of the cross. That is, live beyond just the crucified life into the resurrected life. Because the cross itself facilitated the very thing that saved you, which is the resurrection. Understand, even Paul says it's not the cross that saved you. Paul said it like this, that if Christ is still dead, crucified and dead, then you and I are still stuck in our sins. The cross facilitated the resurrection, but it was the resurrection that actually saved you. It was that overcoming death. And the cross, of course, facilitates the whole thing. We call the entire event the event of the cross. But understand, it's not that God wants you to come to this place of just hanging on the cross perpetually. That's the beginning part. But I have been crucified with Christ, past tense. But what am I learning to do now? He's brought me out of the grave with him into newness of life. And if you don't know that, then what happens is you get into this habit of consistently, every time you have a goal or a vision or a dream, you're like, man, I'm supposed to crucify that. And so you end up crucifying the resurrected man over and over and over and over again and never getting anywhere in your Christian life. And this is typically modern discipleship, is crucifying every hope and goal and dream and vision. But the fact is Christ has brought you out of the grave with him to resurrected existence. It's this kingdom living existence where now he's going to start igniting dreams and hopes and visions and goals within you. And empowering you and equipping you and then deploying you to see amazing things happen. Why? Because you're not just here to run out the clock. You've been born for a reason, for such a time as this, to affect the course of world history. That's exactly what you're here for. And so Reformation, that's what I've been praying into. What is this thing of Reformation that we're into? So I wanted to go to Wittenberg, Germany. I wanted to be there on Reformation Day. I got to tell you a little bit about what we're doing right now to set this up. But Tracy and I, in the past couple of years, have had an incredible journey that has led us to a town called Celebration, Florida. It's a town just south of Orlando. It's a town that Disney built. Walt Disney Company actually had this idea. Disney himself had this idea for this town years ago, and he died before it ever got built. But about 22 years ago, somebody decided to actually build this thing, and so Disney funded it. They built this town, and Walt had this idea for a church that would be the spiritual center of the town, right in the middle of the town, and he said it had to be a Presbyterian church because his nephew was a Presbyterian pastor, and he liked the guy, so he's like, I ought to build this guy a church. And so that's exactly what happened. They put this Presbyterian church, Celebration Community Presbyterian Church, right in the heart of town. Now, I'm not a Presbyterian, right? But, you know, we moved to Celebration. I'm traveling all over the place, so we really don't have time to be home and have a specific home church. I've got a home church back in Austin that we're still connected to. I preached there this morning, and so they're family to us. So I really wasn't looking for that when I got to Celebration. And one day I'm walking down through the city and we get to a coffee shop and there's this guy sitting out on the patio and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And I go, ooh, this guy is speaking my language. So I stop and I said, hey, listen, I can't help but overhear what you just said there. And then we start talking. And 4 hours later, we're still talking. Well, he's the pastor of the Presbyterian Church. His name is Dr. William Lewis. Dr. Lewis was professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary before he came to Celebration Community Presbyterian Church. And for 20 years, he had been seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit because he read it in the book and he couldn't get it out of his heart and out of his mind. 20 years and nothing happens. And he says one day he's coming home from a Bible study on the book of Acts. And as he's coming home, he says he feels something fill his car. And he knows it's the presence of the Lord. And he starts speaking in tongues. He's got no reference point for this. And he can't stop. And for an hour, he says, I sat in my driveway just overcome by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So now this guy is like a tongue-talking Presbyterian doctor of theology, right? So I'm loving this. I'm thinking, this is great, man. So you got to come check my church out. So we became great friends. And over the course of time, he's been coming to work with me. So for 6 months, he put out these things. Please come work with me. Let's work together. And I kept saying, no, come on. I'm not a Presbyterian. And then I realized I'd been praying this prayer. I knew that it's within our DNA to disciple nations. But how do you disciple a nation? You have to have the ability to speak into the lives of influencers. You're not going to be able to speak necessarily. Most people aren't going to be able to speak to an entire nation, but you can speak to a group of people collectively that affect the lives of tens of thousands of people. And you can disciple a small group of people that have the ability to turn a nation upside down. That's the deal. God wants to work through a body of people. And so I've been asking God, give me that kind of a kingdom influence. And suddenly I begin to realize, wait a minute, duh, I'm getting invited to be a voice of influence into the world's only Disney church. And in our church, we've got like CEOs of Disney and Universal and SeaWorld, all these amazing places and that represent like choices. People make decisions that affect the lives of tens of thousands of people. And now I'm sitting there getting to minister to them every single week. And we're doing altar calls in this service. And people, we did one altar call one Sunday, and 120 people came down to receive Christ on a Sunday morning. We got people getting filled with the Holy Spirit, laid out in the aisles, speaking in tongues, getting healed in a Presbyterian church. Yeah. I just think that's cool. So I'm a Presbyterian now. I'm on staff at a Presbyterian church. Somebody asked me the other day, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? I said, well, this is what it means to me if I'm going to be biblical about it. Paul said to Timothy, don't neglect the gift that's in you that was deposited in you through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. So Presbyterians are an equipping, empowering, and deploying body of people that connect people with the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit and send them out to do amazing things for the kingdom of God. That's what we're supposed to do. If we're really, truly going to be Presbyterian. Bobby Connor said there's an amazing move of God coming to the United States to traditional churches because when they have nothing else to preach, they just preach the word. And because they have a foundation of the scriptures, they stay relatively solid. One of the areas I think where revivalist community has really faltered is the fact that we've taught people how to prophesy and heal the sick, but the first time a challenge comes at them, if they don't have roots actually into the scriptures, into the word of God, they just flip and flop all over the place, and disillusionment, discouragement hits them so easily. And so Bobby says that there's a move of God coming to traditional denominations because at the very least, they've taught people the word of God, and they're anchored and founded in that. And I think that's very true. So I'm getting to teach a whole bunch of amazing people like that. I wanted to take Dr. Lewis with me to Germany, and I had a conference to do over there, and so it worked out great. The timing of everything worked out to where we could be in Wittenberg on Reformation Day. So we get to Wittenberg the night of the 30th. It's October 31st that is Reformation Day. And so I said to Dr. Lewis, what do you want to do? I mean, it's late at night. It's almost midnight. And he says, I want to go to the church. I want to go to Luther's church. And I said, great, let's do it. But I don't think we'll be able to get in because the place will be jam-packed. We get out into the streets, and the streets are empty. We get close to the church, and there's nobody around the church. Went up and opened the door, and it opened. I couldn't believe it. There was lights on the inside, and there was nobody in the church. It's almost midnight, Reformation Day. The world is converging on Wittenberg. But I'm trying to figure out, where is everybody at? Midnight. And Luther's pulpit's empty. The church is empty. You can't get to the pulpit. It's kind of sitting up high. There's a kind of a semi-spiral staircase going up to it. And so and there's like a barrier in front of it, so you can't get up there. And so Dr. Lewis says to me, Billy says, let's just kind of walk around and pray, and we'll come together, and at midnight we'll pray in this church. I want to just see God, you know, do something really amazing in our day. And what we were asking for was, God, let that spirit, that reformational spirit, rest upon us. In other words, we're not just looking to celebrate the past. We want to see, what are you doing in the days that we're standing in right now and the days ahead? Give us prophetic insight to see what we do in the days ahead. And so it felt like that location was really important. So it comes up on midnight, and I'm standing in the back of the church, and I'm looking around going, well, Dr. Lewis, where'd he go? You know, I'm alone in this massive church. And I look up in Luther's pulpit, and I see this figure, clear as day. There's a person, looks like a monk, sitting, you know, up, and I'm thinking, what am I seeing? What is going on? I'm thinking, am I having a supernatural experience? When my eyes finally adjust, I realize it's Dr. Lewis. He climbed over the barrier. I mean, he sees midnight coming, and he goes, I didn't travel 5,000 miles to be, you know, let a rope stop me. Nobody's behind that pulpit. It's about to be Reformation Day. So he climbs the stairs and stands behind the pulpit and puts his arms out like this. And because the acoustics of the building are so amazing, suddenly I begin to hear this Presbyterian pastor pray in the Spirit, and it just echoes through that chamber. Boom, midnight happens, and I'm thinking, what just happened here? It's midnight, the first moment of Reformation Day, and there's a Presbyterian pastor praying in tongues in Martin Luther's pulpit. And I thought, this is it. This is a moment here. This is a huge moment. Why was it a moment for me? Well, Luther had, what we know now is the five solas of the Reformation. And one of those things was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone and all glory to God, the five solas of the Reformation. But the scripture alone, he thought, man, if we could just get the Bible into the hands of everybody, it would all bring everybody together, uniting everybody around the core central truth of the gospel, salvation by faith. That didn't happen. Because the letter without the Spirit divides us. So now we've got 34,000 registered denominations in the United States today. 34,000. So I think there should have been a sixth sola of the Reformation, and that is the Holy Spirit. Spirit. Letting the Spirit guide all of our interpretations, all of our connections, everything about how we interact with the Father is first and foremost done by the Spirit. And that's the thing. So I just thought it was so cool to see a guy standing up in Luther's pulpit the first moment of Reformation Day praying in tongues. That was just fun for me. I want to talk to you guys a little bit about Reformation tonight and where I see we're going and maybe the part that you play in this, because it is a huge, huge deal. Martin Luther, if you studied any history, you know that Martin, he was a law student who, on the way home one night, almost gets struck by lightning and cries out, you know, Sam, you save me, I'll become a monk. And so he does. He decides to get out of law and go into being a monk, much to the dismay of his parents, because monking is so lucrative. And so, he does. He becomes a monk, but he's a very odd character, and he enters into the church at a time when the church was powerful and corrupt. The church, I don't know if you guys comprehend, if you've ever done any study on this, and comprehend the power that the Catholic Church had at that time. They owned a third of all the land in Europe. There was no separation of church and state. The church was the state. I mean, it was higher than any governmental authority, and no government got into authority. No king did anything without the church's approval. It was a really big deal. It was kind of like, you know, this massive stranglehold upon the world that seemed to unite people on one hand, but on the other hand, there was so much corruption within the system that when Luther actually got a hold of the scriptures and started reading what the Bible actually said, he started coming up with all these things that were just flat wrong. And back in those days, the Bible was primarily in Latin, and the only people that could read it were the priests. So you couldn't just go down to the local Christian bookstore and pick up your, you know, copy of the Bible. The priests read the Bible. They read what they wanted to read, and they taught you what they wanted to teach you, and the vast majority of the world couldn't speak Latin, so you're not getting anything other than what's being fed to you. And Luther goes and nails these 95 theses, which were pretty much mostly against indulgences at the time. The idea that you could pay some priest to get grandma out of purgatory. And so, you know, you go to Europe and still these massive cathedrals built with money that's given from a place of guilt and shame and fear. And so beautiful expressions of worship to God on one hand, but at the same time, looking back at a darker age from another period. And then you got Luther comes in and like a bull in a china shop just says, man, this isn't good. This isn't godly. This isn't scriptural. And he does the unthinkable. He translates the Bible into common German. And the coinciding of that and the printing press causes this explosion. Explosion of the Word of God to where hundreds of thousands of copies are printed. Now anybody can actually have a Bible in their own language. Germans all over the place carry it in their pocket. They can start to discuss the scriptures, and boom, the seeds of Reformation are planted. And history records that, or history likes to credit, for the most part, Luther, but there's Wycliffe and Huss and all these different amazing people who contributed so much, in some cases even more. But Luther's the guy that gets the majority of the credit. And so I'm going to focus on his story just a little bit, because it's important to understand, listen, this guy had some issues. Big time issues. I wish he would have stopped writing before he wrote his last two pamphlets, because they were horrible. And they sowed seeds of anti-Semitism that would be used 400 years later to create one of the greatest atrocities in all of human history. The thing about it is, though, is that Luther was just crazy enough to be the one guy who was willing to say yes when God was looking for somebody to respond. And that's the thing, is God has a habit of using people that have issues, which should give everybody in here tremendous hope. He just does. It's not like he looks at, I need to find a perfect person with no baggage. I mean, I think he's like, it's the idea, it's the Isaiah 6 thing. It's the, who will go for us? Whom will I send? Here am I, send me. It's like he's looking for somebody to go, here am I. And sometimes it's a wacky character with issues like Martin Luther or King David, or the list goes on and on and on. I know I'm shooting myself in the foot up here. You know, people being used by God have issues. And there's the guy with the microphone. So, but that's the way this thing works. And it gives us all tremendous hope. It's a beautiful thing, this gospel. Modern day reformations on a small scale, but that have shaped history, have taken place in my lifetime and yours. Back in, let's just fast forward from Luther's day to 50 years ago. 50 years ago, in California, there was a group of nudist hippies having an LSD trip on a hillside, October, 50 years ago, last month. There's one guy in the middle of this group named Lonnie Frisbee. Anybody ever read anything about Lonnie? Fascinating character. And Lonnie doesn't have a stitch of clothes on or a dime to his name, and he's tripping out on acid, and Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, according to Lonnie, "Lonnie, I have need of you." And suddenly Lonnie has this download that he's supposed to baptize all of his friends. Well, we got to get him to the nearest water. They go down to the ocean. He starts throwing people in the waves because he didn't know how to baptize anybody. He just grabs them and starts chunking them in the water. And they come out having encounters with God. People are just walking by on the beach and going, "What are you doing?" "We're baptizing people in the name of Jesus." Nobody knows what that even means. He's grabbing them. "Well, baptize me," and throwing people in the waves. They're just being thrown down into the waves, getting up and having these ecstatic experiences with God. He baptizes a dozen, 100, 1,000, and the list goes on. He doesn't know how to preach to these people, so he gets a Gospel of John and sit around a campfire on the beach, and he begins to speak to these people simply by reading the Gospel of John, and the Holy Spirit starts hitting people by the thousands and then the tens of thousands, and this crazy hippie who met Jesus on a drug trip is discipling without realizing that even is such a word. A guy named Chuck Smith comes along, and he loves souls, but he sees there's a move of God happening here. And he wants to know who's leading this thing. And so he gets connected with Lonnie, and he says to Lonnie, "Listen, I got a big church building up here. Why don't you bring all your people, and you can meet in my church?" And suddenly, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa explodes with hippie kids, dirty, smelling, just trashed out, and then they completely like wipe the platform off. You have drums and electric guitars in your sanctuary today because a guy named Chuck Smith said, "Whatever we got to do to reach this generation, we're going to do it." I don't know if you guys realized this, but more than 50 years ago, that was not the norm. It's normal now, but it wasn't back then. Chuck Smith is working with a man named John Wimber. John Wimber loves the Holy Spirit. Chuck Smith loves evangelism, and they differ on this point. John Wimber loves the supernatural elements of these things because miracles are happening to these hippies because nobody has told them yet what they can't do. Dear friend of mine, a pastor named Charles Stock from Life Center in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, tells the story. He says he was one of Lonnie's friends back in the day, and he says, "Lonnie and I and a whole bunch of guys were sitting around this hippie crowd, sitting around the living room, were worshiping one night, and he said it was so bright in the living room, somebody says, 'Turn that lamp off.' 'Turn that lamp off.' 'Turn that light off.' He says, 'Pretty soon we realize there's no more lights to turn off,' and they look around and go, 'Whoa, it's us.'" They're literally glowing so brightly that there's no lights left to turn off in the room. He wrote a book about it called Glow in the Dark by Charles Stock. Really well worth a read. Just talks about the supernatural things that God was doing for these people who just didn't know any better back in the day. John Wimber says to Chuck Smith, "Listen, can I take the Holy Spirit element of this crowd and go do something else? And they agreed to split on that. That way, Chuck Smith takes Calvary Chapel into a verse-by-verse teaching mode. John Wimber decides, I'm just going to follow the Holy Spirit and go this direction. And so he goes across this way, and next thing you know, the Vineyard movement is born. The Vineyard just blows the planet up. So much of the worship that we're singing right now has to do with the fact that the Vineyard blazed massive trails, and speaking of the goodness and the love of God, and worship is not as big as it is now. If you guys remember back in the 80s and 90s, worship was a thing, but it wasn't the thing. Now in Christian music, worship is pretty much the only thing. I mean, it's the biggest thing out there when it comes to Christian music at all, is worship music. And so we can thank the Vineyard for that kind of stuff. Lonnie Frisbee had issues. Martin Luther had issues. God was able to use them both. I got a feeling I'm looking at a room full of people, much like Martin and Lonnie, that wonder whether or not God can use you. Well, absolutely he can. He's looking for people who are just willing to say yes. Just crazy enough to go, yeah, I got one shot at this thing, and here I am at the 500th anniversary of a Reformation moment. This is the moment in which everything changes. Mark my words on this, in the next 10 years, the body of Christ is going to undergo a massive shift. You're not going to recognize it a decade from now, and it's not going to be a bad thing. It's going to be a good thing. Yeah. Yeah. You watch this. It's a very exciting time. Such an exciting time to be alive. Back in the early 90s, there was a man that showed up. I was an Assembly of God pastor back in the day. I was worked at the AG for 12 years. God bless the Assemblies of God. Love them. Great people. Dear friends in the organization to this day. There's a man that showed up in Lakeland, Florida by the name of Rodney Howard Brown. Anybody remember that guy? Yeah, Rodney. He was from South Africa. He wasn't a funny man. If you ever heard Rodney speak, he's really not funny. He just sort of sits there and looks at you. And says phrases like, there's no high like the most high. I mean, that's funny, but still, it's not that funny, right? So here's Rodney, and at the time, the biggest Assembly of God church in the world was, or in America at the time, was called Carpenter's Home Church in Lakeland, Florida. It was pastored by a man named Carl Strader, an incredible preacher, and he had 10,000 people in this church. And this was back in the day when you went to church, you wore a suit. Coat, tie, three-piece suit, because the church was trying to compete with the dignity of the business world. Not a lot of joy in the church at the time. We'd gone through some scandals, and people really weren't happy. I mean, they were just Christians, because what other choice do we have? You know, it's kind of that thing. So, in Carpenter's home at the time, there's a row all the way across the front of people in suits, coats, ties, dressed very dignified. And here comes Rodney, and he shows up, and he just speaks a couple of words, and something hits that room called joy. If you watch videos of it now, it's weird. It's so bizarre. You see grown men, coats and ties, slinking off on the floor, laughing uncontrollably, shaking under the power of God. People are like, is that God? Is that what? What's happening here? I don't understand. What's the point of that? This is what we always ask. What's the point of that? And joy hit the body of Christ. It spread all over the United States. From Lakeland all the way up to Toronto, there was joy that was just rocking the body of Christ. The body of Christ was put at a crossroads, and by and large, evangelical Christianity looked at that and said, what's the point of that? No, we reject that. It's not of God. And the crazy part about it is then it was reduced to just a fringe group of people who said, yes, the joy of the Lord is real. But the funny thing is, when the church, by and large, rejected it, within a very short amount of time, we became what is known as Prozac Nation. We became the single largest manufacturer and distributor of antidepressants in the world, and we continue to be to this day. Prozac, Zoloft, Xanax, the list goes on and on and on and on. And listen, if you're on that, no condemnation for you. You shouldn't feel any condemnation. Oddly enough, studies will show that there's just as many people in the church that are on antidepressants as there are in the world. There's really no difference in the numbers. I think there's a reason for it. I think God brought us joy, we rejected it, and there was a wave of depression coming that required the solution that he had already brought. Because the pattern that God seems to use is this. He provides the solution before the problem even shows up. God doesn't sit around and wait to react to evil. It's like when he says to Joseph, hey, Joseph, there's famine coming. Over the next 7 years, you're going to have 7 years of plenty. I'm bringing you a solution because there's a problem coming. And if you steward correctly the solution that I'm bringing, you won't even know that the problem exists. Because that's the nature of our God. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He brought about the solution before the problem of sin ever even presented itself. The solution was already in place. The cross wasn't God's reaction to man's fall. The cross, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, was put in place long before man ever even messed up. The solution was there before the problem arose, because that's what he's like. God brought in joy. And the funny thing is if a solution, like, let's say, joy shows up, but there's no problem going on out there that requires this solution, the solution can seem awfully offensive to us. We look at joy and go, what's the point of that? And I remember hearing people on the radio, theologians on the radio, bickering and arguing, well, what's the point? Are souls being saved? Because that's got to be the point. And it's a good point. But they were asking the question, why? Because what we didn't understand was this, that we were about to be hit with a wave of depression, the likes of which nobody had ever seen. And because we rejected the solution, the wave hit us too. Fast forward to some years later, and there was a group of people, young people, that came out of a drug culture. Crazy people. But they had an encounter with Jesus, much like the hippies of the Jesus movement did. But when they came out of it, suddenly they had this sense that, wait a minute, Jesus is the best thing I've ever sniffed, huffed, snorted, drunk ever. He's better than every drug put together. This is the greatest thing ever, this thing of the Holy Spirit. And they started having reaction responses to the presence of the Holy Spirit that took them to places that no substance ever could. And they'd come into our churches. I remember we had this one guy would come into our church. And he'd hit the door, and it's like he felt the glory, like walking through Jell-O. And he'd be like, ugh, like this, and just like slow motion down the aisle. And I'd walk up, and I'd be like, what's going on? He's like, whoa, it's such a weighty glory in here. Oh, it's so good. I'm looking like, that's so weird, man. It's bizarre. I caught a guy in the back of the church one time, and he has his Bible open, and he's looking down at it, and he's going like this. And I go, what are you doing? And he says, man, I'm just doing a couple of lines out of Galatians. He'd been a coke addict back in the day, and whenever he had that urge to sniff something, he just started opening his Bible and sniffing the pages and found that the effect was just way better. And I looked at that, and I got to confess to you, I looked at that as a pastor, trying to be a dignified pastor, and I looked at that and I said, what's the point? What's the point? I took it upon myself to try to disciple those kids out of that immature mindset so that they could look like the rest of us. Drooling on my carpet, flipping and flopping in the middle of service. It's totally out of order. So we rejected that. You've been watching the news lately? My heart absolutely broke, and I wept as a month ago from our president says we've got an epidemic of drug overdoses from opioids in this country now. How did we get here? We rejected the solution, not realizing the problem that was coming. In our own family, a few months ago, a young man that's very, very important to Tracy and I and our kids, brand new believer, just a moment of personal weakness, decided to do some drugs. He'd been free and clear from drugs for a couple of years, and he took something, was laced with fentanyl, and he died. And my daughter actually went down to the morgue, laid hands on him, see if he would come back because she's recognized the theft of destiny over his life, and I did too. And I began to realize, man, I was witnessing the other day and ministering to some people, and this young man says to me, hey, is your Jesus better than heroin? And it hit me. And I realized the fact that he's even asking the question tells me that we haven't been communicating this message well enough. Talking to a group of pastors the other day, and I said, look, guys, if your gospel isn't better than heroin, get a new gospel. Because we got people dying out there. And they're not looking for an intellectual ascent. They're looking for an encounter and experience with God that absolutely undoes them, spirit, soul, and body, in such a way where they completely, completely are enraptured with this encounter, with this amazing, extravagant one who fills you with love and joy and peace, the likes of which no drug can ever give you. We rejected the joy, we got depression, we rejected the ecstasy of loving God, and now we have a nation filled with drug overdoses. Tens of thousands of people are dying because we rejected the solution, that the greatest high of all is to have an encounter with God. Started thinking about that. It's like, fool me once, fool me twice. Nah, I'm not going to do it three times. So what's the message that's going out today? In the last 3 years, it's been a huge emphasis on the message of grace. And as with anything, people start vilifying it. You have one person preach a message on grace. It's revelatory. But then on the other hand, there's people that will go and attach words to it, greasy and hyper, and they're scared to death. What are you scared of? What are you going to give people license to sin? I said, I've been a pastor for 25 years. Trust me, nobody has ever asked me for a license to sin. People have been sinning just fine on their own without a license, all right? Well, you're going to give them permission to sin. Is doing that. It's giving anybody permission to sin. What is grace? It's the empowering, overwhelming love, the reckless love of God that actually empowers you to overcome every challenge and every obstacle and every sin that tries to hook you and put you into a place of bondage. It is the grace of God that empowers you not to sin. That's the deal. I begin to realize what happens if we reject grace. You need grace when there's conflict. When we reject grace, we get massive conflict. When I got over to Germany and I began to study more into the Reformation, I began to see that Reformation was marked by huge amounts of internal conflict, bloodshed all the way down. I mean, the crazy things, Protestants and Catholics alike, the conflict was overwhelming. The message of grace wasn't anywhere in there. Because when people start getting into a mode of conflict, they become more obsessed with being right than being one. That's the thing. See, the prayer of Jesus in John 17 is, to Father, the glory that you've given me, I give to them, that they may be just like we are one. He's talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they may be one just like us. And Jesus says, I in you, you in me, and I in them. Here's this phrase, perfected in unity. And listen to this, that the world may know that you sent me. So Jesus' prayer is that we would be one, and he tells us this, that in this perfection of unity, that's not being one around a belief, figuring out which one of us has the right belief, and let's camp around that doctrine. It's being one around the person of Christ. So let me say it like this. The Reformation that Martin Luther brought about is a reformation of belief. But the new Reformation that's coming and is here now is a Reformation of belonging. And it's not that what you believe doesn't matter, but understand the point here. We have this system where, and it's on our church websites, every church website, statement of faith, mission statement, what do they believe? That's the obsession. I want to know what these people believe. Do you understand that Jesus' methodology was completely different than that? He walks up to people. They don't know their foot from their hand. They don't know who Jesus is. And he looks at them and goes, yeah, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Yeah, drop what you're doing. Your entire life. Come and follow me. And these guys are like, okay. Bye, Dad. Where are you going? Away. For how long? Forever, I guess. I don't know. What? Total unbelievers. That's it. In Luke 9:1, Matthew 10:1, Jesus says to this group of people, I give you power and authority over sickness, disease, and demons to cast them out. Now go do it. Unbelievers. You're like, but that wasn't unbelievers. Those were the disciples. They didn't even know he was the Son of God. They didn't confess that he was the Son of God. They didn't even know who he was. All the way up until after the crucifixion, all the way up until he finally appears to them after the resurrection, they're not even 100% sure who this guy actually is. They're unbelievers. And Jesus just says, you know what? You get power and authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. You think you need a special anointing to heal people and cast demons out? Jesus gave that anointing to unbelievers. How special do you think you've got to be? Just do it. Just do it.
Yeah.
And these guys come back from this and they go, Jesus, this is amazing. The demons are subject to us. And Jesus goes, yeah. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Look, don't be so excited about that. I got something for you to be excited about. Rejoice over this. Your names are written in heaven. Now think about that. We read it and we believe it because it's in the Bible. But do you understand, if there was a modern day theologian standing next to Jesus, they would have gone, time out, you can't do that. Why? Because he hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't shed his blood. They haven't even prayed the prayer. They don't even know who he is. How in the world are their names written in heaven? Well, he said so. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, and he's better than we think he is. So in modern churchianity, the way that we run our system is you come in and believe like we believe and behave like we behave, and then maybe we'll figure out whether or not you can belong. Your belonging to us and your belonging with us is our reward for you believing like we believe and behaving like we behave. Then you get to belong. And Jesus looks at a bunch of unbelievers and goes, yeah, you belong. What about what they believe? Well, that'll come. Belong first. Just come follow me. Come hang out with me. Here's Jesus' methodology of discipleship. Is not to answer all their questions. He's the answer. He knows everything. He could have been the best discipler in the world. By our standards, he could have answered every single theological question and made these guys apologetic giants. And he doesn't do any of that. He just talks about the kingdom. Consider the lilies. Have you noticed the lilies lately? Check out the birds, guys. It's crazy. There'll never be a night. We're on the news. Some anchor will go, hey, we have a massive problem. Depressed birds all over the world are starving to death, have no food for whatever reason. There is no bird food left on the planet. We don't know what's happened. Jesus is like, look at the birds. They all sing and they have bills. That's my paraphrase. Anyway, you see what I'm saying? It's like, Jesus is like, consider the lilies. Look at the birds. You guys got enough now? I'm going to go and take a 2-day walk up into the mountains to talk to Papa. But Jesus, there's urgent evangelistic needs. Yeah, you take care of it. No sense of, like, stress. He's totally at rest. Jesus' reformation is one of, I bring you in and you get to belong and you're just going to do life with me. And in the context of doing life, I'm going to impart my heart to you. Not my head, my heart. And you get my heart and the mind will get renewed. What we're going to do is we're going to learn how to put the Spirit in charge. And I'm going to show you how to interact with the Father. And this is the deal. If you want to be a part of, I'm going to get to John 2 in a second. If you want to be a part of this new reformation, there's one simple key. I believe it's just one key. I'm standing there in the church in Wittenberg. We left from there, the church, and we went down to go to the Wittenberg door where the 95 Theses were pounded into the door. And the original door is not there anymore. It was burnt up in the 1800s, but in its place they put a bronze door with the 95 Theses on it. You can't get near the door. It's a bit sacred. Can't touch the door. It's kind of a relic now. We get down to the courtyard, and there's nobody there. It's dark. I want to see the door. So I go up to where the door is, and it's about 10 feet between the fence and the door, but it's all dark. And so I take my cell phone out, and I turn the flashlight on, and I lean over, and as I lean over, the gate opens about that far. You know where this is going, right? So I look at Dr. Lewis. He looks at me, and he's like, come on. We go to the, now we're going to the door. Now we're right up against the door, right? We start the Facebook Live video. It's hidden on my wall right now by request. I'll make it public eventually, but it's really quite funny. So we're sitting there talking history and revival and reformation right here at the door and pounding on the door. And all of a sudden, here came the East German police. Two police cars and a van just come screaming up, headlights, spotlights, crazy. Anyway, so everything was okay, and we didn't get arrested, and it was all good, but they didn't. I heard the word Dummkopf a few times. My German's not so good, but I took it as a compliment, and we moved on. So anyhow, glad I'm not in East Germany in prison. Here's the thing. You want to be a part of this Reformation, it's this, simply this. You got to do what he's doing. You got to see what he's doing. Say what he's saying and do what he's doing. That's it. Jesus' methodology of discipleship was this. I am going to commune with my Father in front of you. I'm not here to answer all your questions. I'm just here to show you what it's like to have a relationship with Dad. I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. A couple of examples of that. Remember when Jesus is in the boat in the storm, right? He's sleeping. The wind and the waves are rocking the boat. They think they're going to die. And they wake Jesus up. And the interesting thing is they don't wake him up and tell him to calm the storm. They wake him up with this phrase, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And this is what circumstances of life do. They cause us to question the goodness of God. I'm asking for healing. I'm not getting healed. Don't you care that I'm perishing? I'm at a zero in my bank account, and I don't know what to do. Don't you care that I'm perishing? My kids are out, and they're just like serving the devil. Don't you care that I'm perishing? And whatever the circumstance happens to be, it's like you look at the storms of life, and suddenly what ends up happening is it stops being an issue of Jesus calming the storm, and now it starts being an issue of now I don't even know if your heart is good towards me. Don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus gets up and he calms the wind and the waves and he turns and rebukes them for their lack of faith. And I used to think that that meant that they were supposed to actually get up and calm the wind and the waves if they wanted to turn the storm down. They should have been the ones to be able to do it because what? They have power and authority, right? But the thing about that is that there was no precedent for that. And I don't think Jesus would have rebuked them for something that they didn't even know that they could do. I started seeing this a little bit differently after we just went through a hurricane down in Florida. And I'm rebuking the wind and the waves outside of my house. And I'm going, God, why is the wind still howling? It's just a category 4 hurricane. This thing should be shutting down. And I feel this, God, I need a glimpse of what you want me to say, what you want me to do. I realize I don't operate independently of you. I operate with you. That's it. What are you doing? And I felt like, I'm at peace, Bill. Lay down, go to sleep. And suddenly I had this picture. There I am, wind and waves. I'm in the boat, and I'm questioning the goodness of God. And the act of faith in that moment would not be to operate contrary to what he's doing and stop the wind and the waves. The act of faith in that moment would have been, he's laying down and sleeping. Let's lay down. Doesn't make any sense. But he's at rest. See, I think if they would have shut the wind and the waves down, when Jesus woke up, they would have looked at him and said, it's a good thing we were here. We saved your life. You. You're not even paying attention to what's going on. We weren't here. We would have been in serious trouble. And that's typically the way that we do ministry, as if God needs us. If I wasn't doing ministry in this town, all these people would be lost. You're just like sleeping over here. I'm not saying the ministry is not important. I'm saying this. Jesus is constantly trying to pull us into this thing of going, watch what I do. I'm communing with the Father by seeing what he's doing, and I'm doing that. Now, if you want to follow me, do what I do. If you want to live a life of faith, do what I do. And sometimes that looks like in the middle of a storm, lay down right where I'm at. Because in that posture of rest, you'll find that you have all the authority that you need to calm the wind and the waves. It can't threaten you. You fast forward to another scenario, and you get to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is in there. And you guys remember that? He's up, and he's praying to the point of sweating blood. And the disciples are what? Yeah, now they sleep. Now they sleep, all right? So the issue is not, well, we always need to sleep. That's not the point. It's this. Jesus, he's trying to wake them up. He's like, guys, seriously, am I going to do this by myself? We get so hung up on what acts are religious or not. If Jesus is sleeping in the boat, lay down and have a nap. If Jesus is praying to the point of sweating blood, pray until your pores open. Do what he is doing. Anything that he, let me just give you a good understanding of how this thing works. Anything that he's doing is not religious. And it may look like it to the people around you, but when you've caught his heart and you know what he's asking you to do, what he's doing, and you're partnering with him, I guarantee you, it won't be religious. He'll give you the grace to be able to actually do it. Anything he's doing is not religious. Listen, somebody asked me one time, what's the point of religion anyway? And I heard, well, I think religion is just a quest for the revelation of Jesus Christ, really. And if that's what religion is a quest for a revelation of Jesus Christ, then a revelation of Jesus Christ is actually the end of all religion. So once you get a revelation of what he's saying and what he's doing, you'd be surprised. Suddenly, you have all the grace and the favor and the power that you need to do everything that he is doing. That's the beauty of this gospel. Now we get to John chapter 2. I'll give you another example of how this thing works. You say, I want to do what he's doing. I want to say what he's saying. I want to move with him and operate with him, but I feel so disqualified. John chapter 2, one of my favorite stories. It's the story of the miracle of the wedding at Cana. And you guys remember this story? This is such an offensive story. Oh my goodness, this thing is so offensive. Jesus is invited to a wedding. There's a couple of really key elements to this story that I hadn't seen until just recently. He's invited to this wedding, and of course he gets there, and he's got his disciples, and he's got some friends there, and they run out of wine. King James Bible says when they wanted more wine, suddenly there's like this desire, there's a hunger, there's something that happens. See, God will position you by putting you in the middle of people that have an appetite for what you're carrying. When you know what you carry, people who have an appetite for that will be drawn to you. So Jesus is standing in the middle of this, and they want more wine. And Mary comes up to Jesus, and she goes, they've run out of wine. And Jesus goes, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. It's a very nice biblical way of saying, Mom, you don't understand. If I do this now, 2,000 years from now, there are entire denominations of people who will have issue with this. It's a fascinating thing because we have no record in all of the Bible that Jesus did any miracle between the age of 12 and 30. So for 18 years, all we know about Jesus is that he's just being a kid growing up in mom and dad's house there. And it's like we have no idea that he can do anything. And when he goes home in Mark chapter 6 and he starts doing miracles, everybody's freaked out because they never seen anything like this. So as far as we know, he's not doing any public miracles during that whole time, even though he knows who he is and he knows who his dad is and he knows that he's on assignment, right? Except for this. It's almost like Mary is like, I know he's the son of God, but I'm not sure what he can do beyond this, but I do know he makes a good Cabernet. So, I mean, this is the question I have. How would Mary have known he could do this unless he was already doing it at home, right? Yeah. For whatever reason, it's like they're sitting around for dinner and they're like, we're kind of tired of this wine or this water. Jesus, can you hook us up? I don't know. For whatever reason, she knows that he can do this. So, She says, she doesn't even like wait around to argue with him. She turns away from him and says to the servant, says, whatever he does, just whatever he tells you to do, do that. Key, right? This is the key to living a life of miracles. And she catches it. And I think this is why he ended up doing it. She turns and says, whatever he says, do that. It's the beginning of the miraculous. Mary launches it by looking at just normal, ordinary people and saying, do what he says. Same instruction then works today. Jesus looks and he sees 6 water pots of water, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And the water was there for the purpose of purification. The purification, they didn't have running water. So what are they using it for? Washing their hands. This is a wedding where they've run out of wine, and not because they poured it out on the ground, okay? These people have been there a while, which means they've put their dirty, filthy hands in this water many times. This is the place where you wash your hands, in these 6 water pots with 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Every guest at this wedding has had their nasty hands in these water pots. And Jesus looks at 6 water pots. 6 is the number of man. You and I are called earthen vessels, right? Treasure in earthen vessels, right? And almost like everything's just set up to, well, whatever he says, do it. 6 water pots. Purification water. Dirty, nasty water. It would have made sense if Jesus would have said, pour out the water, put some fresh, clean water. Wash these out nice and clean. Put some. He doesn't do that. He says, I can take them as they are. But there's some empty space in them, so top them off. That's the only thing he's concerned with. He doesn't care what's in there. He just wants them topped off. That's the thing. I will take them as they are. Fill them up all the way to the brim. So they're lacking in nothing. Right? You catch where this is going? You catch this. This could get you. All right? And then this is the phrase he says. I love this phrase. He says, draw out now and take what you have drawn out to the master of the feast. And they draw out, they take it to the master of the feast, and he drinks it. And it is the best new wine anybody has ever tasted. Listen to this phrase that he says over these 6 water pots filled with dirty water, now topped off. Draw out now and take it to the master of the feast, the master of the wedding feast. Our ministry, first and foremost, is to him. Do whatever he says. Our first offering, our entire life, an outpouring, is for him and him alone. But this draw out now, this is a purposeful, intentional drawing out. There's something about, see, this innermost being, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The word for prophet in the Bible in the Old Testament is the word Navi. And it just simply has two meanings. We translate it as prophet, but it actually has two meanings. One is the fruit of the lips. And the other one is bubbling up. So when Hebrews said, let us continually offer thanksgiving to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's Hebrews speaking to Jewish people, and it's saying this, that the base level of all prophecy is rooted within the soil of gratitude. From that place, the fruit of the lips bubbling up. What does it be? It begins in gratitude. Everything begins in thanksgiving. And so the drawing out, you want to like draw out? It's out of your innermost being flows rivers of living water. It doesn't flow out of your belly. It flows from your innermost being all the way up to here. It's the anointed declaration that's in your mouth is released of the kingdom. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you speak, from the fruit of the lips, you release not just rivers of living water, but you release that cellar of the new wine of the Holy Spirit. See, in the kingdom, you don't just have access to the wine cellar of heaven. You are the wine cellar of heaven. And that means that the declarations and the words that you speak fill people with an intoxicating glory of the love of God, the revelation of the goodness of God, the revelation of this overflowing warmth of the kingdom of God, the revelation of the fact that I've never tasted anything so good. King David said it like this: taste and see that the Lord is good. He knew that when you taste him, you will find goodness. When you see him, you'll find goodness. The goodness and the glory of God work together. Moses goes to the mountain. He says, God, show me your glory. And God's response to him is, I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. And when Moses comes back from that encounter, he's literally glowing so brightly they can't even look at him, put a veil over his face in order to communicate with him. This is under an old covenant. If Moses, under an old covenant, got a revelation of the goodness of God and people couldn't even stare at him, a physical manifestation of the glory of God, the residue of a revelation of the goodness of God on Moses under the old covenant caused him to shine, what will make us shine in this new and better covenant? But a revelation, a freshness of revelation of the goodness and the grace of God that manifests as the glory of God starts shining out of. Listen, I don't think he was joking when he looked at the church and said, you are the light of the world. And the only time darkness ever has the power to threaten you is when you have forgotten you are the light of the world. And we're on the cusp of a new reformation that only requires one thing of you, and that is that you see him. You recognize the union that you have with him. See what he's doing and do what he's doing and say what he's saying and come into alignment, agreement, and harmony with the heart of the Father. Here's the thing about the body of Christ. Jesus has always been the head of the church. He's never stopped being the head of the body. And when the head begins to move, the hand might move differently from the feet. It might move individually as an individual, move differently than the foot, but it never moves independently. That is cut off and severed from the head. The body comes together and everything moves as its individual distinction moves, but never moves just as an independent entity severed from the head as a way of somehow trying to impress the head. No, we are part of this thing called the body of Christ. And Jesus said this, that they would be one. And the entire point is this, not that we become one to where we look like we think we ought to look. He says that they would be one just like us. And the only way that you can be one like him is to have a revelation of him. See, he wants to fill you with the fullness of himself. And getting eyes off of us and onto him is the big deal, because it's really hard to be filled with him when you're filled with you. And this thing of the gospel has never been about you. It's always been about him. A revelation of him will reveal who you are. He says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter goes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, my goodness. You're not smart enough to get this on your own. My Father revealed this to you. Peter, you caught it. You heard what the Father was saying. You saw what he was doing, and you let it leak out of your lips. And so Jesus turns to him. So I say to you that you are, and he reveals Peter's identity. You want to know who you are? Interested in figuring out your identity? I'll give you all 24 hours in one statement. You see him and you'll see you. You get a revelation of him and you correctly, accurately, from the Father's heart, answer this question that he asks, who do you say that I am? When you know who he is, when you get it settled as to who he will reveal who you are. He says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter got it right. And Jesus says, so now I say that you are. Right now, the church in the last few years has been obsessed with identity, and it's a beautiful message. It's necessary. It's great. Really a big deal. But really, the entire message of identity is on seeing Jesus, getting a revelation of him. That's it. Because when you get a revelation of him, you get a revelation of you, because you're made in his image and likeness. and you look just like your daddy. So I declare over this house, Legacy Church, not a legacy that just looks to the past, but a legacy being built right now for the future. You're not leaving a legacy, you're living a legacy. You live a legacy in this moment. Going into the future, there are moments that God has appointed for this house to step into, where he's someday is going to be sleeping in the middle of the storm, and someday is going to be praying to the point of sweating blood. And you're going to begin to see what he's doing on a whole other level. Pastor Jay, as you begin to just catch the heart of God for every moment and every service and every gathering and every group, as God begins to just draw you into this place, he's going to start revealing to you things. And as you get those things revealed to you, there's going to be people that say to you, what's the point of that? But because you have prophetic insight to see that he reveals the solution before the problem arises, with every solution that he begins to pour out upon you, you begin to see a revelation that he's equipping you to face a challenge that he knows is coming and doesn't want you stepping into that challenge unarmed and unequipped. So Lord, I pray that Legacy Church, that this house would see so clearly, God, we want to see what you're doing and hear what you're saying. To get a revelation of you. And that is one body coming together. God, that they would put on display a perfection of unity that the world may know. Stand with me tonight. I know last time I was here, we did a bunch of prophetic activation. I feel like I just want to let this message just sit tonight. Put your hand over your heart, would you? This is the one time this evening I'm going to invite you to be inwardly focused a little bit, only for the purpose of seeing what I believe the Father sees. You might look at your life and say, I'm just a vessel of clay. And I've been filled with so many moments of regret. It feels like that everything in me is like the world has put their hands, the dirt of their hands, into my life. Like every junk at the wedding feast has washed their hands off in my life. And I want you to hear Jesus saying, listen, I can take what you bring me. I can use what you bring me. I'm not scared of your issues. I'm not scared of your past. I'm not scared of any moment of your life. You watch what the redemptive healing power of one drop of my blood can do to every moment that you've ever lived. To bring redemption to every single second of your existence and draw out of where you are right now the new wine of my presence, my glory. That the goodness of my world is meant to pour from the fruit of your lips, giving thanks. That my kingdom is meant to flow from within you to impact this world around you. So would you just pray this prayer with me? Holy Spirit, fill me up. Top me off so there's no empty space. And fill me with the new wine of your goodness and glory. God's going to place some opportunities before some of you in the next few days to draw out. Never again question your worthiness or your worth. Never again question your value. He's chosen to place in you the new wine of his presence. Not because he needs you, because he wants you. Since some of you, the most important words you ever hear in your life are not going to be the words, I love you. They'll be the words, I choose you. I choose you. And Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. In other words, it was my choice first. I say you belong because I say you belong. Because I want to say you belong, because I want you in the family. So maybe tonight's a night where you just surrender to letting him cleanse you by taking all that junk in every moment that you've ever lived that you think can never be changed and causing every moment to be transformed into that place where a new wine of thanksgiving will pour out of the fruit of your lips. It's called a testimony. As you begin to speak and testify to the redemptive power of what God has done, you're going to begin to see people healed, saved, set free. Miracles begin to happen freely around you from the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. God, I pray that Legacy Church would continue to be an oasis, an outpouring of new wine in this community. Thank you, Father. Can we sing something, Cindy? I don't know. That hallelujah song was, that was rocking me. I don't know if you got anybody left here that can play or sing with you, or if you just can do this solo. Or if there's a drummer that can beat on those, I don't know, anyway. I just feel like this is a good song to finish this night out with. Cindy leads out in this song, this hallelujah song. And she just begins to sing this thing out. Maybe just in your own way, hear the Holy Spirit say, draw out now. And maybe you just like leave the words on the screen and begin to just start speaking out and singing out. Just a majesty of praises to God. Just let that river from your innermost being, pour out the new wine, the intoxicating new wine of the goodness of God. Some of you tonight, you came out of a lifestyle where you were addicted to substances to the point where they put you in a stranglehold and you couldn't feel normal without them. God wants to give you your high back, but it has nothing to do with any substance that you can buy on the street. It has everything to do with the fact that all those substances did was to provide a counterfeit for the authentic fullness of joy. And I feel like some of you tonight need a revelation of the fullness of the joy, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you're feeling weak, then maybe you need some, maybe you need just a fresh touch of joy. Some of you need to realize that laughter is one of the most powerful prayers you'll ever pray, because demons hate joy. Demons hate joy, and so do religious people, which is one of the reasons why joy is so much fun.